Well, we've been looking at the life of one of the greatest prophets ever anointed by the living God. As you know, his name is Elijah. We've seen him stand before kings, wait before ravens, pray over a widow's boy, and dare to challenge the satanic host of hell to a face-to-face confrontation with the living God. We watched as his God delivered fire from heaven. We watched as, in obedience to his God, he single-handedly killed 450 of Baal's prophets with the sword. And then lastly, we watched as this man of courage and intensity bowed before God once more on top Mount Carmel and lovingly asked his father to make it rain again. And of course, his father did. But finally, we watched, literally in disbelief, as in his moment of triumph, exhausted and exalted, he received a death threat from Queen Jezebel, that wicked woman whose gods had been totally helpless before him just hours before. And yet, instead of standing on the word of God one more time, our man Elijah, paranoid with fear and discouragement, runs for the wilderness, distraught and afraid. In a matter of hours, the bravest man on planet Earth has become paralyzed with faithlessness at the word of one angry woman. He runs to Beersheba, tells his servant to wait there, and he goes a day's journey further into the wilderness, and there he finds himself under a juniper tree, asking God just to let him die. And it's while he's resting there that God catches up, if you will, to our fleeing prophet and sends an angel to awaken him and touch him and feed him and equip him for a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb to visit with God heart to heart. And that's where we are this morning in the life of the living legend of Elijah. He's tasted the heights. Now he's tasting the depths. He has stood alone before the king. He prayed alone in an upper room for a dying boy. He confronted the enemy alone on a mountaintop, and he prayed alone for the rains to return. Perhaps that word alone is significant. Elijah, you see, apparently was a loner. But at this point in his life, it might have made all the difference if he'd had a friend. Today's story takes up where we left off in our last lesson. Elijah has been wakened from his slumber under that juniper tree, and he's been given enough nourishment for this journey to the mountain of God. And now we will see today what happens when this once mighty man, now defeated and dejected, hears the voice of the living God once more. So today's title is, What Are You Doing Here, Elijah? And our outline is part 1, 40 Days to the Mountain, 1 Kings 19:8. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 9, a pre-recorded announcement, verse 10, once more on a mountaintop, verses 11 through 14, and then the final instructions in verses 15 through 21. The next few days in our prophet's life might appear to be potentially dull, somewhat like those hours spent by that drying brook or like those days that seem so long in a widow's upper room. Elijah now embarks on an apparently uneventful 40-day journey into the wilderness to the mountain of God. But there's a difference. Unlike his experiences in that upper room or by that drying brook, God did not feed Elijah every day. He saw to it that he had enough to exist before he left, and then he left him to fast for the entire journey. Day after day, he walked once more alone. No doubt his frustrations were magnified during the course of that journey. His responses at the end of the journey indicate he nursed his self-pity and he cursed his circumstances the entire way. So instead of excitedly awaiting a meeting with his God to be refreshed and renewed and sent on his way again, Elijah was preparing a speech. He wanted to tell God how bad things were and how good he was. And it's the kind of speech that God hates to listen to. But he's heard it from me. Perhaps he's even heard it from you. But it breaks his heart. Now, this wasn't the first long journey for our prophet, and it wasn't his first to a mountaintop, but it was his longest. Because, beloved, when you're out of the will of God, every step is heavy. Every ill wind that blows is a catastrophe. Every ray of the scorching sun is construed to be an unfair addition to an already troubled soul. But nonetheless, he carried on. Like a martyr, he trudged to his trial. Elijah moved towards his date with Jehovah. Finally, more than a month later, he arrives at the mountain of God. But instead of journeying into the sunlight, he hides in a cave. And it's there that God finds him again. 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll flip back to verse 8 to bridge the gap between the two lessons. And so he arose, and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he came there to a cave. And he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" What a tragic question. I mean, a whole glorious world beckoned to our hero. Here he was, quivering with fright in the blackened hole of a dirty cave. An encounter with the living God awaited him on top of that mountain. But here he was in the depths of self-pity, still wanting to wallow in fear at the threats of one angry woman. So God just had to ask the question. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why aren't you out there encouraging the flock? Why aren't you down there rebuilding the church? Why aren't you over there instructing the king on how to walk with God? What are you doing here, Elijah?" It is at this point that Elijah's heart should have broken. It's here that the prophet, under the gentle rebuke of the questioning hand of God, should have realized how strange it was for the man responsible for the restoration of the authority of God in the whole nation to be hiding in a cave, cringing in fear for his life. Elijah should have fallen to his knees in repentance and asked God to forgive him and begun the process of worshiping and praising God for what he'd done and quietly laying himself at God's feet for his next set of instructions. Is that what he did? No, instead, Elijah takes out a pre-recorded cassette and he plugs it into his boombox and he plays it for God. Verse 10, and Elijah said this, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the sons of Israel, they have forsaken thy covenant. They have torn down thine altars. They have killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Sniff, sniff. Elijah begins with a paid political announcement nominating himself for martyr of the year. And as if God, who planned his every step, who controlled his every circumstance, who provided for his every meal, didn't know how faithful he'd been, Elijah sings a stanza or two of "How Great I Art." And then, having commended himself, he compares himself with all the rest of the Jews, all of whom, remember, he says, have forsaken the covenant, torn down the altars, and killed the prophets. And then he straightens his halo and reminds his omniscient God that he's the only faithful chap left in the army. It's only a matter of hours before they, whoever they is, who seek his life, are going to snuff it out. In other words, "God, you're fighting a losing cause. I'm all you've got left, and they're about to roast me for breakfast. I guess it's all over, Lord. You lost." Now, that's a strange speech to be coming from the lips of a man who just stood before an entire nation, including the whole host of heathen priests, and watched God defend his name and decimate their idolatry. Just days ago, an entire nation was on its knees crying, "The Lord, he is God." And today, Elijah's digging his own grave and burying God with him. Can you relate? You see, the heart of man works that way. Like a pendulum, we swing to extremes depending on the depth of the circumstances that engulf us. Elijah, remember, the scripture says, was a guy just like us. And one of the problems we have and he had is the problem of a short memory. We forget today what God did yesterday. We forget what life was like before we met Christ. We forget the promises God made if they aren't fulfilled according to our time frames. We can't live with the kind of promises he made to Abraham that take 40 or so years to fulfill. I mean, we want instant everything, and if God doesn't give it, we go into a deep depression and we blame him for not keeping his word. Elijah's memory was short. It's been less than 2 months since our hero saw God perform one of the greatest miracles recorded in history. And now he's viewing God as helpless and powerless, caught up in a hopeless sea of circumstances, in bondage to the whims of a heathen queen. Now, no doubt Elijah had been practicing this message for 40 days. It's the kind of automatic response we give to God that justifies self and condemns others, the kind you only pour out to God when you've rehearsed it so long in your mind that it becomes a memorized spiel. So Elijah's giving his little speech to God. God doesn't bother to answer, fortunately. He chooses instead to reveal himself one more time to Elijah. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture, verse 11. So he said to Elijah, go out there. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entrance to the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord God. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Sniff, sniff, sniff. In one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture, God demonstrates how intensely he wants his children to know who he is. Elijah was running. He was running from himself. He was tired. He was discouraged. He was desperately alone. And so God appeared to him and allowed him to see just a portion of his majesty and his glory and his power. What a blessed personal act of love on God's part. First, he demonstrated the power of his spirit. A mighty wind rocked that mountain and rocks were flying. The mountain was literally breaking in pieces, but God did not speak a word through that mighty wind. It passed by, demonstrating the awesomeness of his power and then nothing but silence. A moment or two passed, and then suddenly the ground beneath Elijah's feet began to shake. Now, what it was on the Richter scale, we don't know, but beloved, when God says there was an earthquake, there was an earthquake. The earth shook and shook and shook. But still, God said nothing. Suddenly, Elijah looked around, and it was as though the entire mountain was aflame. It must have momentarily taken him back to that night atop Mount Carmel when God had declared himself to be God by sending fire from heaven. The flames must have risen higher than Elijah could see, but in a moment or two it was as though a giant fire extinguisher had descended and there was no sign of a fire. But still, God said nothing. Do you see what God was doing? He was lovingly, one more time, reminding his man there was nothing he could not do. He is, I am. Before the hills were formed, I am, is. At the touch of his breath, the mountains tremble. At the sound of his voice, the earth shatters and breaks beneath our feet. At even a whisper of his voice, flames of fire engulf the earth. Oh, Elijah. Before you justify yourself before a holy God, remember who he is. He is I am. Elijah, don't tell God how zealous you've been. Don't tell God how unfaithful they've been. Don't tell God how ruthless Jezebel is. Before Almighty God, you and they and she are nothing. You are a vapor which today is and tomorrow will vanish into the atmosphere. He is I am. He always has been. He ever is. He ever shall be. King of kings and Lord of lords. He does not need a sermon from you, Elijah. What he needs from you, Elijah, is worship. So, Elijah, if you get the chance again, if you get a chance to speak to him again, throw yourself at his precious feet and just praise him. Humble yourself before him and adore him. Repent in sackcloth and ashes and beseech him to use you one more time. He is I am, Elijah. You need say nothing more. Now, having demonstrated his power and his righteousness and his love, God speaks to this man one more time. Elijah finally heard the sound of a gentle breeze blowing, a still, small voice, if you will, and it was the voice of the living God. Elijah, don't you see? He moves mountains with the blink of his eye and sends the earth shaking with the movement of his finger. But if you really want to know him, listen to that still small voice that speaks to you when the wind has died and the quake has ceased and the fire has turned to embers. What would you have expected God to say to Elijah right now? What would you have said if you were God? I would have expected God to chastise him soundly. But what did God say? He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, having seen God's power afresh and anew, Elijah was given one more time, one more opportunity to answer honestly. All God was waiting for him to do was say, "Lord, I'll tell you what I'm doing here. I'm running like a coward." Momentarily, you see, "Lord, I forgot who you are. Please forgive me. You've cared for me by drying brooks. You've cared for me in widows' houses. You've cared for me in conflict with the very armies of hell. But Lord, I got so tired, I took my eyes off of you. And when Jezebel threatened me, I panicked and ran. Lord, please forgive me. Now I know once again that you are I am. Nothing is too hard for thee." But instead, Elijah rewound his cassette player and replayed the same self-centered prayer he had used to insult God before. He said, "I've been very zealous for you, Lord. I just may be the best thing that ever happened to you. Look around you, Lord. I'm all you've got left. I mean, everyone else has forsaken your word, abandoned your temple, and murdered your preachers. I'm the only good guy in the kingdom, Lord, and now my days are numbered. Oh, woe is you, God." Once again, God did not bother to answer Elijah. When his children get to the stage Elijah got to, so wrapped up in themselves and their circumstances that they could not even see God for who he is, he will do this. He will quietly choose a replacement and press on. Because you see, beloved, the work must go on. And so, with a grieved and broken heart, God overlooks the tape recording and gives his prophet, this prophet who occupied such a place in his heart, his final instructions. They're found in verses 15 through 21, and we'll see them unfold the next time we meet together. But let's just read the passage, verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from Jehu, Elisha shall put to death.'" Verse 10, "And I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You see, two things immediately stand out as God gives his pouting prophet marching orders. The first one is God was still on his throne. He was still totally in control of the situation. He already had the replacements chosen. No one who had defied or defiled his name would escape the judgment. He had a new king for Syria, a new king for Israel, and a new prophet to fill Elijah's shoes. God hadn't lost control of the destiny of his people at all. Elijah had simply lost control of God's perspective. Secondly, Elijah's arithmetic was just a little bit off. He assumed God only had one soldier in uniform. And he just knew that once Jezebel got her hands on him, God would be a commander-in-chief without an army. God lovingly corrects him. He had 7,001 disciples still marching to the drumbeat of eternity. He had 7,001 who'd never bowed their knees to Baal. The exclusiveness, beloved, that accompanies spiritual pride. I mean, we're not all God's got going for himself on planet Earth. He has thousands whose knees have never bowed to the enemy. Thousands whose very heartbeat says, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." No, they may not speak our language and they may not even understand our spiritual jargon, but they know him. And in heaven, gathered around the throne will be millions of men and women who we never knew existed, singing and praising and naming the name that is above every name. God's still in control, and we're not the only game in town. You see, Elijah missed God's best the minute he began to assume that God's best was Elijah. But oh, what a wonderful God Elijah has. He wasn't through using him, but the end was in sight. He says because Elijah was too old to be used. No, he was only 6 weeks older than he was at the height of his career. The end was in sight for Elijah because he lost sight of who God was. Therefore, he lost sight of who he was. And when we do that, beloved, if it's a church or a ministry or a man, our loving God begins to look around for others to wear the mantle and bear the burden assigned to us. We're replaceable. You say, well, let's don't have a roast Elijah lesson. I agree. The very way this man's life ends, as we'll see in a week or two, is a tribute to the fact that God has a special room in his heart marked Elijah's room. Let's don't overlook either the man or his miracles because of how the story ends, but let's do try to learn a lesson or two from the latter stages of the life of this living legend. Let's try to look into the mirror of God's word one more time and see ourselves where it applies. And I think at least four truths cry out for recognition. The first one is, don't try to go it alone. For some of us, that's a hard lesson to learn. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, you remember, two are just better than one. If one of them falls, the one can lift up his friend. But woe to the guy who's alone when he falls. Nobody there to help him up. You see, Elijah tried to go it alone. And when the ship drifted off course and his oars fell in the water of despair, there was no one alongside to point him back to shore. Every believer needs at least one friend, a Jonathan, to share his heart with, and he needs to be willing, when the sky starts falling, to let God speak to him through that friend. Secondly, when you're tired and weary, and some of us are, it's a good time to sit still. See, the last thing you ought to do is try to discern the will of God from the oven of exhaustion. And the last thing you ought to do when you don't know what to do is run. If ever there was a principle repeated over and over in Scripture, it's this: when you don't know what to do, don't move. And thirdly, when you begin feeling sorry for yourself and find yourself telling God about yourself, look out. You're headed for trouble city. You see, God already knows how great you are. The question is, do you remember how great he is? And finally, whenever you find yourself being filled with self-pity, it's time to get out your book of remembrance and review the things your God has done for you. And then get out your Bible and review just who your God is. And then fall to your knees and worship. You see, there is the cure for self-pity: worship. Well, our man Elijah is a guy pretty much like us. That's what the Scripture says. He loved his God. He served his God as few men before or since. But one day, somewhere along the way, he began to see himself as a necessary cog in God's scheme of things. So when his life became threatened, he lost his perspective and his world crumbled into pieces. His loving God pursued him and touched him and manifested himself to him and gently whispered in his ear, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Maybe some of you have identified with Elijah today. Maybe it hasn't been long since you were in the center of the will of God, seeing his power manifested on a daily basis, sensing his promises and his provisions, even in the midst of the drying brooks of life. And maybe you began to be recognized as somebody special in the kingdom, or a budding genius in the spirit realm. Or maybe you just served and served and served until you gave out more than you could take in and you fell exhausted into the waiting arms of one of Satan's lies. I believe if Elijah were here today speaking to us, what he would lovingly say is, "What are you doing here, beloved, in this condition? How did you fall from a state of humility and usability to a state of cynicism and selfishness? When did your world begin to revolve around you? What are you doing here under a juniper tree, angry at God, or hidden under one of life's caves, reciting to God pre-recorded messages of bitterness and grief? There's a world about you that's longing to see that man or that woman who once stood on Mount Carmel and dared the enemy to face their God. What are you doing here? God was speaking to Elijah that day, and his question rang out loud and clear. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And God is speaking through Elijah today, and the message is ever the same. He says, "What are you doing here, my child?" And then he mentions our name. He says, "Why are you running away from me? So encompassed with worry and fear. You belong in my arms, just trusting me. So what are you doing here?" Don't give him a pre-recorded speech and tell him how great you've been. For at some point in time, he will quietly grieve and not ask that question again. Let's pray. Our loving God, who pursues us and gently whispers to us, even when filled with self-pity and self-concern, we forget who he is. We worship you. And some of us need a fresh reminder this morning that you've not lost the way, you've not lost control of the circumstances in our lives, that this world and all that's in it is still totally under your control. We're not the only servants you have. You're simply waiting for us to return to a place of usability so you can use us again. Some of us need to listen to you this morning as you simply whisper, "What are you doing here, my child? Running away, frightened, when you ought to be standing in the midst of my will, trusting." And some of us quietly and lovingly need to bow before you and simply return to that state of quiet trust we knew when first we met the King. May this be a time of recommitment and surrender in many of our lives this morning. May we be able to shout praise to our God that he loved us so much that he was willing to say one more time, "What are you doing here?" In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.